following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Unprecedented. You have probably heard that word so much the last 14 months that you're sick of it. Amen? In some regards, it's true. None of us in our lifetimes have ever faced anything like we faced this last year. The normal rhythms of life have at times been completely disrupted. We have all had to learn new ways of doing things from the government level down to the individual level. For the church in particular, this has been a very difficult season, with so many of the familiar tools and practices and habits that we take for granted completely stripped away from us for a time. If the church is the ecclesia, which is the called out assembly of God, we've had to learn how to function as the assembly of God's people without being able to physically assemble together. That's been a hard task. This season brought disruption, division and decline, and in some cases, accelerated some unhealthy trends that were already working their way through, were already present. They've only become more pronounced during this season. But now that the storm seems to be lifting, we're faced with a question of how do we recover and rebuild in the face of this disruption and devastation? In one sense, though, it's not quite accurate to say that this is unprecedented for the people of God. Over the centuries, God's people have faced many times of disruption, devastation, and dislocation. Because of that, we have access to resources and examples that can guide us as we attempt to recover and rebuild. Perhaps one of the greatest times of disruption ever experienced by God's people was the crisis faced by the people of Judah during what's known as the Babylonian captivity in the 6th century B.C. In 587 B.C., the Babylonian army invaded Judah, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, carried off a large segment of the population into captivity scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. After a full generation had lived and died in that captivity, 70 years, the descendants of those exiles were allowed to return to their homeland, where they were faced with the daunting task of rebuilding and recovering what had been lost. Now, that process for recovery and rebuilding is described for us in the Bible in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And there are a lot of lessons and examples we can learn from what these people went through. So we're going to spend the better part of the summer into the fall working our way through those two books, looking for guidance and encouragement as we seek to put the events of 2020 in our rearview mirror. However, in order to understand the Babylonian captivity and how that affected God's people 2,600 years ago, we need to have some idea how they got there. Why God allowed such a devastating event to occur to His people in the first place. There are lessons that need to be learned from that as well. God used that crisis to send a message to His people. Over the past year, there's a good chance God has been trying to speak to us as well, both as the people of God and as a people in general. If we don't listen, we may be at risk of not learning the lesson that God has been trying to teach us. Therefore, as a prelude to our study of Ezra and Nehemiah, today we're going to step back just a little bit to examine briefly the events that made that rebuilding necessary as they're described in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 11 through 23. And if you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn there right now. By the way, a lot of scholars believe that the same person either wrote or edited 2 Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. It may have even been Ezra himself. We don't know for sure. But that means there's a really good reason to turn this. They dovetail kind of nicely. The end of 2 Chronicles leads right into the opening of Ezra. But before we dive in, I also want to make a clear distinction because we are recognizing a cultural event in our nation right now. We're going to look at this passage today primarily as it speaks to the people of God, identified today as Jesus' church. Obviously, the 2020 pandemic affected a lot more than the church. It affected our whole nation. It affected the whole world. In the days of the chronicler, the people of God and the nation of Judah were synonymous. In our day, it's not exactly the same situation. Most of us have a dual identity. On the one hand, we are members of God's family through our faith in Jesus. On the other hand, we are citizens of the United States of America. And while there's overlap a lot of times in that, they are not the same thing. And I think sometimes if we're not careful, we get those confused. And that can lead to all kinds of other problems. However, while this passage has lessons for the people of God in particular, it also has lessons that apply to nations in general. And we would do well to listen to those lessons as well. And one of the first lessons that we can all learn from this passage is, sin inevitably will provoke a response from God. In 2 Chronicles 36, starting at verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priest and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. One of the things we see in this description is that sin arises from, first of all, a refusal to humble ourselves before God. Zedekiah was the last man to sit on the throne of Judah before the Babylonian captivity, before the exile. Zedekiah was part of Judah's royal family, but he was not in the direct line of descent for the throne. In fact, Zedekiah had actually been installed on the throne by the Babylonians. They thought he would be a lot easier to control than some of his relatives. But Zedekiah represented the dying embers of a decadent and declining society. Now, in order to understand that, I got to back up a little further, give you a little history lesson here real quick. After King Solomon had died around 931 BC, ancient Israel experienced a civil war. 10 of Israel's tribes broke away and formed a new nation that retained the name Israel. It's also known as the Northern Kingdom. It's the northern half of the country. In the south, Solomon and David's tribe, Judah, along with part of the tribe of Benjamin, kept control of the territory in the south, including the capital, Jerusalem, which of course contained the magnificent temple to God that Solomon had built. Now fairly quickly, the northern kingdom turned away from the worship of the one true God, and they began adopting the pagan practices of their neighbors. Judah, at least at first, retained some form of biblical worship. All the kings of the northern kingdom were increasingly corrupt and ungodly. Judah fared a little differently. They had a mix of good kings and bad kings. But over time, even Judah began to reflect more and more of the corrupt image of its northern cousins. Now, God had always, from the beginning, linked Israel's possession of its land with its people's faithfulness to the covenant that he had made with their ancestors under the leadership of Moses. And for nearly 200 years after Solomon, God sent multiple warnings to both Judah and to Israel through his prophets, threatening to strip them out of their land because of their unfaithfulness. So finally, in 722 BC, God allowed the Assyrian Empire, which they were the bullies in the neighborhood at that time, he allowed the Assyrians to come in and pretty much wipe out the northern kingdom and carry away great numbers of its people into exile and resettle foreign people into the territory so that those 10 northern tribes could never be a problem again. At the same time that was going on, Judah and Jerusalem were also threatened by the Assyrians, only to be delivered by what could only be described as divine intervention. And because of that, there was a little bit of a religious revival that took place. However, that religious revival was very brief, and it was followed pretty soon by Judah resuming its slide away from God. And Zedekiah is the epitome of that. And Zedekiah exhibits how all sin originates in human pride. From the Garden of Eden on, the story of the human race has been the story of us trying to kick God off the throne and put ourselves on that throne. To decide for ourselves, this is what right and wrong is. We want to do it our way. All sin springs from a refusal to give God the honor He is due as our Creator and as the Sovereign of the universe. So let me ask you a question today. Is God honored in our world today? Is He recognized and honored and revered in our world today? Is God's authority respected in our nation today? Careful how you answer that. You know, there's an argument that springs up every now and then. Is America a Christian nation? If it may have been at one point, I think it's pretty hard to look at this country now and say it's a Christian nation. That ship has sailed a long time ago. Even in the church, are we honoring God as the Scriptures reveal Him to be, or are we trying to squeeze God into a mold and fashion Him into an image that fits our desires and our priorities? Those are important questions to consider. Because a refusal to honor God inevitably leads to a refusal to honor God's Word. And that's what we see in verse 12. God sent multiple messengers, including men like Jeremiah, who was alive when this captivity took place, to warn Zedekiah and his people to turn back before it's too late. By and large, these warnings were ignored. Has God been sending messengers to us, both to His people and to our nation? Have we been listening? Have those messengers been received? How in tune are our hearts to God that we would even recognize the messengers He's trying to send to us? Or have our spiritual senses become so dull that we can no longer hear God's voice? Eventually, a refusal to honor God's Word leads to a refusal to uphold our own Word, which we see in verse 13. That's because our vertical relationship with God is reflected in our horizontal relationships with other people. Now, because Zedekiah did not have any reverence for God, he had no qualms about breaking his oath to the king of Babylon. Zedekiah had actually taken an oath before God. He had sealed that oath by calling on the name of the God of Israel, that he would remain a loyal vassal to the king of Babylon. However, even though the Babylonians had installed him on the throne, sources tell us Zedekiah decided to hedge his bets by forming some secret alliances with some of Babylon's rivals. And it was this break in integrity that led the Babylonians to invade Judah and destroy Jerusalem. Now that's the natural explanation. The supernatural explanation is that God used this event to accomplish His will. When we have no respect for God and no fear of ultimate accountability, then life is reduced to a game of pragmatism and power. If God's not respected, then pretty soon might really does make right. If God does not factor into the equation, then the ends do come to justify the means. When there's no fear of God, the golden rule is reinterpreted as he who has the gold makes the rules. Look around. How close are we to that situation? And then the more we resist God and the messages He is trying to send us, the harder it becomes to respond to God. The writer describes Zedekiah as stiffening his neck. Anybody who has tried to lead an animal that doesn't want to go somewhere on a lead or a leash, you understand completely what that's about, right? If you want to test your leadership, you need to have a 70-pound dog. Because a 70-pound dog does not go anywhere he doesn't want to go. You have to convince him that it's in his best interest. My dog's about 70 pounds. Let me tell you, he used to love to ride in the car. I don't know what happened. In fact, he used to come to me, and whenever it's time to take my daughter to school every morning, he would come to me about 5 minutes before, all excited. Let's go, let's go, let's go. Grab the leash, let's go. And he would run and jump in the car, and he would ride with me to take her to school. And I don't know what happened, but we started to go out to school one day, and we got to the car, opened the door, said, okay, Rex, hop in. And he sat down. Get in the car. He started backing up. He stiffened that neck, and I could not get him to get in the car. I finally had to take him back in the house. I don't know if he got scared or what, but ever since that day, we've had trouble getting him in the car. He stiffened his neck. In the Old Testament, the prophets used to use this image to describe the people's resistance to God's leadership. How stiff is your neck today? The writer also describes Zedekiah as hardening his heart. In other words, Zedekiah dug in his heels, making his will inflexible and resistant to change. The same description is used in Exodus to describe Pharaoh. When Pharaoh resisted setting the Hebrew slaves free, despite Moses preaching and despite the 10 plagues, you would think a rational person would make the connection and say, I better let these people go. But instead, he just hardened his heart and dug in his heels. How would you describe our stance before God today? Are we flexible and pliable to his leadership? Here's the thing. If you persist in pulling on that leash long enough, the scriptures tell us there comes a point where God just lets go and lets you have what it is you think you want. It's kind of like a dog chasing a parked car. You don't know what to do when you got it. And what you find out is what you thought you really wanted is not what you thought it was. But by then it's too late. The sin of the leaders often also sets the tone for the sins of the people. In verse 14, Zedekiah's resistance to God is reflected in that of his people. The priest, the leaders of the people on down, were rebelling against God. Now, often it's said that we get the leadership that we deserve. If that's true, how does the leadership of our nation, what does that leadership say about we the people? Because who voted to put those people in office? The point is, it's not just the sins of the leaders of the king that God, because of that, that God allowed judgment to fall on Judah, but because the people were corrupt from the top all the way down. We bear responsibility each for our own sin. That's why a prophet as great as Isaiah, who actually had a vision of God's throne room, could call out, I am a person of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Listen, we will never see true revival and restoration until we are prepared to acknowledge and confront our own sin. You want to see revival? It starts right here. It starts in my heart, starts in your heart, starts down here at the altar. If it doesn't happen in the churches, it sure isn't going to happen in the streets. The sins of the community tend to follow a progression. Now, those of you who've been with us for a while, you know, I like to tie them directly into the text. I like to preach right from the text. And this is not something that is derived directly from the text, but it is illustrated here, okay? But what I'm about to share with you is something that is a pattern that is noticeable if you study the Old Testament prophets and the things they preached against and the content of the preaching of men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and others. You notice this progression that tends to take place. The community tends to follow this pattern in falling away from the Lord. First, there is idolatry, which is the substituting of an ungodly image for God. We're told the people turn to the abominations of the nations. That is another way of saying they abandon the worship of the one true God in favor of the pagan practices of their neighbors. So there is a turning away from worshiping God as he's revealed in the scriptures until we worship a God in our own image. And pretty soon, when you allow idolatry to control the discussion, pretty soon you're also going to have immorality. And in verse 14, we see how the people, because they did not truly honor God, they soon began to embrace ungodly practices and lifestyles. They were told they defiled the house of the Lord. They did that a couple of ways. One, they did that by being unholy people who tried to approach a holy God. They kept the form of worship, but they defiled the temple by approaching God with unholy hands. They also brought some of those unholy practices actually into the temple. They adopted even to the point of having cult prostitutes involved in the temple, just like the pagans did. When you pursue idolatry, a false image of God, and that leads into immorality, because you're not living under the right authority, you've taken God off the throne, you're making the rules up for yourself, pretty soon that leads to injustice. And we see that in verses 15 and 16. And it's not mentioned explicitly, but the message of the prophets is mentioned. One of the key emphases of the Old Testament prophets was the outcry against injustice in society. About 3 years ago, I taught a class for Samford University's Extension Center on the minor prophets. Now, they're called minor not because they were any less important, but just because they're shorter. But when you look at any of the prophets, the minor or the major prophets of the Bible, you notice something. And this was 3 years ago. This was when the whole concept of social justice was first beginning to really burst onto the national consciousness. And we had a huge discussion here because everybody was talking about social justice, and it's hard to read the Old Testament prophets without coming to grips with the reality that God cares very deeply about how societies operate vis-a-vis the weakest in the society. That God is very much concerned that the oppressed are not taken advantage of and that people are treated fairly and equally throughout the society. But then again, with the social justice movement, you have a political ideology that is very much in contradiction to the Bible and to the ideals upon which our nation is founded. There's people that in that movement that just want to basically burn the country down and start from scratch. I don't think any of us would go along with that. So we basically came to the idea, maybe it's better not to talk about social justice, but to talk about biblical justice. Or to just talk about justice, period. Because a lot of times when you add a qualifier to it, you water down the concept. God is very much concerned about justice. But what happens is, if you're not worshiping the true God, and you're living an immoral lifestyle, before long, the people around you simply become tools and objects that exist only to feed your desires. For you to take advantage of for whatever purpose you want to. Because you're operating out of a position of selfishness and self-centeredness. Because you've kicked God off the throne, you put yourself on it. You see how this goes? Idolatry, immorality, injustice. And that was Judah, 6th century B.C. And the prophets had warned and warned and warned. Guys, if you don't turn around, if you don't change this, God is going to step in. If we do not fear God and we live for ourselves, it won't be long until we begin to treat other people just as objects to gratify our own lusts. And if God cannot lead us to repentance through reasonable measures, He will subject us to radical ones. In verse 17, therefore, remember at the end of verse 16, we're told that there was no remedy. Okay? Line crossed. Verse 17, therefore He brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. He actually slaughtered their soldiers in the temple. Imagine bloodshed going on in this space. And had no compassion on young men or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into His hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, He brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all of its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, He carried away to Babylon. And they were servants, read slaves, to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. What's going on there is, of course, one of the Ten Commandments was, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. God also gave the people all these festivals and jubilees and stuff to remember. And some of these had very good practical aspects to them as well in terms of justice and giving people a chance to rest and just recognizing that all of our blessings come from God. They had neglected all of that. And God had told them, if you don't keep these things, one day I'll step in and make you keep them. And so there's a little poetic justice going on here. They had failed to keep them, so God said, okay, we're going to have Sabbath. You missed 70 years of Sabbath. We're going to have Sabbath for 70 years. If you won't do it on your own, I'll make you do it. Zooming out a little bit on that, for 200 years, 300 by this point, God had sent messenger after messenger after messenger calling His people to turn from their ungodliness and their unholiness before it was too late. God had also allowed events to come upon them that foreshadowed the tragedy and the judgment that lay ahead. And God had actually warned them that this was a possibility. If you go back to Sinai, hundreds of years, when they first established this covenant, in Leviticus chapter 26, God warned His people about how He would meet their rebelliousness by slowly ratcheting up the judgment until they got the picture. And God said, if you don't obey me, you don't carry my commandments, then I'm going to allow some bad stuff to come into your community. I'll allow diseases, I'll allow wild animals and stuff. If that still doesn't get your attention, then I'll allow a plague to come through and wipe out a bunch of you. I'll allow your enemies to overtake you. If that still doesn't get your attention, He just kept, He describes this process of ratcheting up, until finally He says, I will send a foreign army in to take you out of the land. Here we are. It's exactly what happened. They didn't pay attention at the reasonable levels, and so God resorted to more extreme levels. As the chronicle relates, under Zedekiah, the situation had escalated to the point where there was no remedy. Therefore, God allowed the people of Judah to experience the fate that they had ironically chosen. Because they persisted in idolatry, God said, you know what? You want to live with idols? You want to serve idols? Guess what? I'm going to pull you out of my land, and I'm going to drop kick you over to Babylon, which is idol central. It is the headquarters for paganism. Let's see how you like that. Surrounded by idols 24/7. You want to practice and persist in idolatry? Let me send you up to Babylon where you can see what real immorality is like. Things you haven't even imagined right there in public. You want to experience injustice? You want to practice injustice against your neighbor? Okay, let's see how you like it. I'll let you be the oppressed for a while. They refused to respond to reasonable warnings. So God subjected them to radical measures. What reasonable warnings from God have we ignored as the church and as Americans? Let me just throw a couple out there for you to think about. And this is probably going to upset some of you. But I want you to not have an emotional reaction. I want you to think. What about the issue of racism? You know, right now, our society is seeing incredible racial strife. Could it be the reason that we are being subjected to racial extremists today is because we never adequately dealt with the problem when we had the chance to? I mean, a lot of us make a couple mistakes when it comes to racism. One, too many of us white folk think that racism was solved in 1964. We made huge strides then, but folks, the problem is by no means over. If you don't believe me, sit down and talk with a black person and say, tell me how you've encountered racism in your daily life. Hold on to your seat and prepare to be shocked. Yeah, we've made great strides, but it ain't over yet. We also send the message to our brothers and sisters of color all too often that, yeah, it's okay for you guys to ride our bus, but you guys sit in the back and let us drive. Let's be honest. That's what we do. But it's hard to even have a rational discussion about this in society or even in the church, because you bring the issue up and those on one end of the spectrum dismiss you as being woke, while the truly woke people on the far left accuse you of being racist because you won't go along with their plan to burn the country down. But until we have an honest discussion on this issue, we will continue to fight these battles. Either that or we'll pull ourselves apart as a nation. And folks, the church has the opportunity to lead the way to show how to truly solve this problem. Don't even get me started about abortion. One of the pagan practices that the people of Judah embraced took place in the valley right outside of Jerusalem, the valley of Hinnom, which Jesus called Gehenna. They set up an idol there to a god, a pagan god named Molech. And people would actually come and bring their babies. They would heat this idol up till its arms were red hot, and they would lay those infants in the arms of that idol. They would sacrifice their children to try to guarantee a good crop for the year. We sacrifice ours just to keep from interfering with our business plan, our career path. And I say that fully aware of the fact that there may be somebody in this room or watching this video who's actually been through that. And please don't take this as me jumping on you. But until we're honest about what this really is, we won't reduce it, we won't eliminate it. And if God judged them for offering their children to idols, how will He judge our country for what is allowed to happen on our watch? We could go on. The sexual revolution, and how that's disrupted the family, how it's disrupted God's ideal plan for marriage that's revealed all the way from the very beginning, Genesis 1 and 2. We could go on and on. We could talk about injustice and how we kind of turn a blind eye to some of this sometimes. We can let some of it happen in the church sometimes. Jesus said, you're not supposed to run your business the way people in the world run your business. You're not supposed to lord it over each other. You're supposed to be a family. We could go on and on. But the reality is, we can't throw any rocks at Judah because a lot of them will bounce right back at us. Was COVID God's judgment on the world? Who knows? But I know God's been trying to speak through it. And I wonder if we've been listening. God's plan for restoration. God, remember, God loved His people. He had compassion on His people. He wanted His people to return. He allowed them to experience this cataclysm in order to get their attention. But He had a plan to restore them. And sometimes God's plan for restoration can come from the most unexpected sources. Now, I'm just going to read this. We're not going to get into it because this really is where we go next week. But in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, who'd been long dead by this point, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia, another pagan king, So that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you, among all his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. Now we're going to get into what that means next time. But the point is, sometimes God starts the process of restoration in the most unexpected places. Because the people of Judah refused to listen to God, they brought on themselves a terrible lesson concerning judgment. But the people of Judah came out of the Babylonian exile a very different people. For one thing, they were cured of idolatry. That was never a problem, has not been a problem since for the Jewish people. They also had to learn some new ways to do things. If your whole religion is tied into offering the blood of an animal on an altar in the house of God, and all of a sudden the house of God is taken away from you, how do you approach God? They had to rethink everything, much as we've had to rethink a lot of things over the last year. But they came out very different, and they came out prepared to be the vessel through whom God brought the Savior of the world. Will we learn the lessons that God is trying to teach us? A couple of quick points before we close. One, God uses natural events to accomplish his will. Yes, he does use things like COVID. Yes, he does use things like political disruption. Philosophers call it secondary causes. God doesn't always work through the miraculous and interrupting the normal order. A lot of times he works through it. And God is also very economical. Sometimes he uses the same event to accomplish more than one purpose. And I believe that's what he's been doing the last year. I believe he's been trying to get the attention of the world that people would turn and seek him out. I also believe he's been trying to get the attention of the church that we would purify ourselves and come back to him with humble hearts and strip away a lot of the extras and get back to the mission, which is taking the story of Jesus to the world. If we do not respond to God's efforts to speak to us through this crisis, I shudder to think what may come next.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.